open our Bibles this evening then to Hebrews chapter number 12, Hebrews chapter 12 tonight, and we're going to pick up tonight at verse 25, Hebrews 12, 25. The writer of Hebrews says at verse 25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receive in a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time to look into your word this evening, especially as we are continuing our study in the book of Hebrews here. And in anticipation of not just the day that you call us home as members of the body of Christ by way of that great shout and that trumpet sound, but also because of this voice that one day you will declare that will shake not just the earth, but heaven as well. And in doing so, will purge not just from the earth, but from the heavens, all things that offend, all things that are of the adversary. And what will remain will be your eternal purpose. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. As we come now to this passage in the book of Hebrews, remember that the writer of Hebrews at towards chapter number 12 here, he's basically bringing the book, the main theme and call of the book, he's bringing it to a pinpoint conclusion. Chapter 13 is several details specific, pointed towards the little flock, the believing remnant at the time. And so really what he does in chapter number 2, he really brings to a pinpoint conclusion the message of the book of Hebrews. And that is really verse 25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." The one that is speaking to the Hebrews through the writer is, of course, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus in verse 24. If you'll go back with me to Hebrews chapter number 1, turn back to Hebrews chapter number 1, you'll see this. Hebrews chapter number 1 at verse 1, it says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." It's the Son who is communicating this message from the pen of the writer of Hebrews to the Hebrews. It's the Son that is speaking. And he's been exalted to the Father's right hand in anticipation of and in expectation of the Father sending the Son back to make his enemies his footstool and to have the Son set up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this earth. So really, by the time you get to Hebrews chapter number 12, the writer is really bringing to a pinpoint the conclusion of the book, and meaning that all this information, all this evidence that Christ is the Messiah, that he's greater than the angels, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than Aaron, he's greater than Levi, he's greater than Jacob, he's got the better covenant based upon better promises, a better hope, he's going to bring in the kingdom, that he is the mediator of that new covenant, and that his blood speaks to better things than that of Abel. We looked at that last time. Well, then the call at verse 25 is, you know, don't refuse his call. It says at verse 25 of chapter 12, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh." It's the Son who is speaking to them in and through and by the book of Hebrews. And he's going to do a comparison here. He says, for, again at Hebrews 12, 25, he says, "For if they escape not, who refused him that spake on earth." Now what he's talking about is, of course, when God spoke to them at Mount Sinai, back at verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken of them any more. God spoke to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. They heard his voice, but they saw no shape, no similitude of the form of God. But they definitely heard his voice. And if you look back at verse 25, you can see what the writer is saying is that if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, and they didn't escape, they were held accountable for their rebellion, well then he says, well much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. You can see the similarity between this verse, go back to chapter 2, go back to chapter number 2 at verse 1, and you can see the similarity that really ties the beginning of the book together now with chapter 12 at chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense or reward, that was at the giving of the law. That was when God spoke to Israel at Mount Sinai and given of the law, and these people were held accountable. So if the word spoken by angels held them accountable, well then verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? You see the great connection between the beginning of the book and towards the end of the book here is chapter 2 verse 3, how shall we escape? And chapter 12 verse 25, it's middle of verse 25, much more shall not we escape. You see, how shall we escape is not the idea of that there really is going to, that they really are going to be able to escape that if they refuse it. It's there is no escape if they refuse to listen to it. So when he says at verse 25, back at 12:25, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. They really only have one choice, or we should say two choices, really only have two. They either can continue in that old covenant with the blood of bulls and goats and the sacrificial system, rejecting Christ as their Messiah and mediator of the New Testament, and then just go on in that, or rejecting that, turning away from that, and believing that Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament, that he is their Messiah, that he is at the Father's right hand, he's that great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's really the choice they've got to make here. And of course, if they refuse him, that speaks to them from heaven. If they refuse the Son, you can see, if you'll go back with me to chapter number 10, you can see what awaits them. Chapter number 10. Make sure and close the gate. Look back to chapter number 10 here. And you can see at verse 10:26, it says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. And the willful sin is the continued rejection of Christ as their Messiah. He says, there remain no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And that's exactly what they would be doing by refusing him that speaketh from heaven. Go back to chapter number 12 then. Back to chapter 12, verse 25. So he says, see that you refuse not him. He's given them all these reasons why they should listen to him and believe him, as well as given them all these reasons why they should not refuse him. All right? And of course, the main issue is accountability. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice, verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. Back at Mount Sinai, remember how the earth shook, the mount shook? That's what he's talking about. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. God has prophesied through the prophet Haggai, as well as some others, but Haggai in particular here, that he is going to affect a total, complete shake-up of his entire universe. You know how sometimes when you hear about things that go on in various governments, or somebody in a government does something wrong, and so they have a shake-up in the government, or even in various, you know, companies or corporations, something goes bad, so they have a shake-up in the corporation. What they mean by that is some heads roll, as they would say, kind of thing, you know. Heads roll, or the president or vice president or whatever, or the CFO, they oust him and somebody else comes in. Well, God is going to affect a total, complete shakeup of his entire universe. And that's what the prophet declared here. And that's what he's telling his audience here, is that, you know what? God, he promised that yet once more I'm going to shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Now think about that if you would. When his voice shook the earth, how did it affect Israel? When Israel heard him speak on Mount Sinai, the mountain was on fire, it quaked, it thundered, there was lightning. How did it affect them? I mean, it produced fear and terror in them. So much so that even Moses said back at verse 21, it says, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Well, if God's voice that shook the earth produced that kind of a response and made that kind of an impact upon his own people, Israel, back there at Mount Sinai, think about the sheer raw terror that is going to happen when God's voice not only shakes the earth, but shakes heaven also. And his point is, back at verse 26, it says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. His point is that there's still a prophecy yet to be fulfilled, and a promise yet to be fulfilled, that God is going to affect a total, complete shake-up in the earth, but in heaven as well. And that is, as we will see this evening, that is representative in a picture of eliminating totally and completely, once and forever, the satanic policy of evil and structure and program and government out of God's entire universe, so that all that you're left with is that which God originally intended. Now, what I want to do tonight, at least first of all, let's go back and look at the prophecy where the writer of Hebrews draws from in the book of Haggai, chapter number 2. So turn with me to the book of Haggai and chapter number 2. Look at Haggai chapter number 2, and you're going to see where the prophecy's at. If you look at Haggai chapter number 2, verse 6, he says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, let me give you a little bit of background, a little bit of context here, because it'll help us appreciate the significance of this prophecy. If you look back at chapter 2 and verse 1, in the seventh month and in the 1 20th day of the month came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, all right. Prophetically, Haggai is a prophet that was raised up after the Babylonian captivity was over. God had sent a remnant of the nation of Israel back to the land of Israel, and they started to rebuild back in the land. But obviously, they're not having great success. The city is still in great ruins, and the temple is still in great ruins. And of course, the question that they're having in their mind is this ever going to get done? Also, They were facing great rebellion and great attacks by the various Gentiles that were surrounding the land of Israel. By all external appearances, it seemed as though God's promise to restore and build Jerusalem, the city, as well as the temple, was just never going to come to pass. And it looked as though the satanic stronghold by means of the Gentile nations that surrounded the land of Israel was completely insurmountable. And their grip upon the nation, their grip upon the land, their clutches upon it and so forth, was just there's no way it was going to be pried away. And so God sends Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and the residue of the people, the remnant, and he says this. Look at verse 3 now. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes a comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. They, from an external standpoint, and walking by sight instead of by faith, they had every reason to fear. They were surrounded by the Gentile nations that hated them and opposed them, and were standing in their way of continuing, of rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple. And yet, if they walked by faith, what they needed to do was just believe God's word through the prophet Haggai. That, verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. God, when he brought out Israel out of Egypt, he told Moses to go tell Israel, I am that I am, has sent thee unto Israel. See that? God promised Moses that he was Israel's great I am, that he would be Jehovah God to them, and that they would indeed be that king, that nation of kings and priests. By all external appearance, it looked at as though Satan's plan and policy of evil was totally successful, but a walk of faith, they had to trust God, that God would in the end win, that he would in the end be successful, that he would defeat the policy of evil that was in place there at the time and that controlled the land and brought fear to the people. And you can see how God promises it at verse 6. He says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Satan wanted to make sure that God's house and God's city was never rebuilt, and therefore that God's glory could never fill the house and that God would never occupy the land. But God here, the prophet Haggai, prophesies that God says, yes, once more, I'm going to shake things up, and when I shake it, I'm going to shake not just the earth and get rid of all the rebellion in the earth, but I'm going to shake the heavens as well. And in shaking the heavens and the earth, when that shaking occurs, it is going to result in the absolute elimination of all the satanic policy of evil, plan, and program and structure throughout God's entire universe. That's what the prophecy declares. Now, when the writer of Hebrews picks that passage up back in Hebrews chapter number 12, then he says that passage has not yet been fulfilled. It has yet to be fulfilled. And that's his point back in Hebrews chapter number 12 there. Go back to Hebrews chapter number 12 when he says at verse 26, yet it says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. See how he says, but now he has promised? Well, then obviously the writer of Hebrews is indicating it hasn't come to pass yet. It's still yet future. But not just future. When the writer of Hebrews, remember the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is in the setting of the tribulation period, and the shaking of the heaven and earth is ready to happen. It's ready at hand, and that's what he's telling them. And you can see it in verse 27, and this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, i.e. the temporary things, the things set there by Satan, the satanic policy of evil and power and structure and plans and purposes and doctrines, all the idolatry as things that are made, those temporary things, that those things which cannot be shaken, that is the permanent things that are placed there by God, may remain. You see what's going on there? God is simply going to effect a shake-up in His universe. The purpose of the shake-up is going to be to once and for all, yet once more, He's not going to do it twice more, three times more, but once more. The purpose is going to be, yet once more, He's going to shake not just the earth, but heavens also, and in so doing, He's going to totally, completely eliminate, destroy, get rid of everything out of His universe that offends, and specifically that satanic policy of evil and structure throughout His entire universe, heaven and earth. If you'll look with me over to a couple of illustrations or examples of this, look at Matthew 24. Some of these are going to be focusing especially on the earth, the shakeup of the earth, but you'll see a lot of them are in connection with the shakeup of heaven and earth. When the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 speaks about the coming day of judgment and so forth, notice what it says in about the tribulation period, Matthew 24, verse 29. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. Watch this. And the stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be, what does it say there? Shaken. See that? The powers of the heavens and the stars that fall, that's all a reference to the satanic policy of evil, the satanic adversary and his angels that occupy those places. His powers, his power structure, his thrones, his dominions, his principalities and powers, all of that is going to be shaken out of the heavens as well as the earth. See that there? If you look over to Mark 13, you see a similar situation here. Mark chapter 13, look how he describes it here. Let's see if I got the right reference here. 25. Okay, yeah. He says at verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give light, the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. Well, obviously, it's not a reference to God the Father. It's not a reference to His powers. It's not a reference to the governmental structure that He established. It's obviously a reference to the satanic powers that have usurped and occupied those heavenly places. And they are indeed going to fall when God shakes up the heavens. Look over to Luke chapter 21. Again, similar illustration. Luke 21 here. Luke chapter 21. Verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. I mean, just thinking of those things. I mean, there's some there's some cataclysmic things going to happen on this earth. And then it says in verse 26, men's heart failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. See that? There's a shake-up that He's going to effect, and it's going to start out there in the heavenly places, in heavens and so forth. Look over to Isaiah 34. Look at Isaiah in chapter 34. Look at Isaiah chapter number 34. Verse 1. Isaiah 34 and verse 1. Isaiah 34 verse 1 says this, come near ye nations to hear, and hearken ye people, let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. Obviously, His wrath and His anger that He's been holding back is now being poured out. Is prophetically here. Okay. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and His fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Who does it sound like winning this battle? The Lord, okay? Verse 3, 34, 3. their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. That's the satanic rebellious host that's out there in heaven. It says, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. It's like God takes that fig tree and shakes it, and those figs fall to the ground, okay? God takes and shakes the heavens, and in all the satanic rebellion, all the satanic powers fall out of the heavens. They're exposed, they fall out, they're destroyed, and then God rolls up the heavens like a scroll. It's rather interesting that there's some really insight about the structure of the heavens in the Bible. It's likened unto a scroll. It's likened unto a garment where God, almost like a canvas, where God stretched, in fact it says he stretched out the heavens. It was like a canvas. A painter will take and stretch out a canvas across a frame, right? And tighten the canvas up, and then he'll paint on it and so forth. Well, God, he stretched out the heavens like a canvas, or else like a scroll and so forth. And the satanic rebellion, Satan took and implemented in those heavens and placed in those heavens his own rebellious powers, principalities, powers, thrones, might, and dominions and so forth. And God's going to come along one day, and he's going to shake that canvas. He's going to shake that scroll. He's going to shake, like you take a blanket that's got dust all over it, and you pick it up and you pop it, you shake it like that, and everything falls out of it, right? Well, that's what God's going to do. He's going to shake the heavens, and then once the satanic rebellion is shaken out of them, he's going to roll them up like a scroll, and it's incredible to think about this, okay? look at verse 5. Look where the battle starts. We've talked about this before. For my sword shall be bathed where? In heaven. It starts out there in heaven. The shaking starts out there in heaven. The battle starts out there in heaven. The cleansing starts out in heaven. The purging starts out there in heaven. And behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats. There's a bumper sticker. Maybe you should think about putting on the back of your car. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. You know, that's probably not a verse that many people modernists want to look at and so forth. But look at verse 6 again. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. The unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. See what's going on there? The Lord's going to shake the heavens up. I mean, he's going to absolutely, you know, cast out once and for all things that offend and do destroy. The total, complete satanic rebellion out of the heavens. He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. Go with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter number 2. Look at Isaiah and chapter number 2 here. Look at Isaiah chapter number 2, and then also, if you would, get Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter number 6 here. Revelation chapter number 6 and Isaiah 2. Now look what Isaiah 2 says. We're going to start at verse 10. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 10. It says, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. There's a day coming when the Lord alone is going to be exalted. And from that day forward, he's going to be exalted. Verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the, watch this, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. In the Bible, a lot of times, trees are likened unto and compared to the religious leaders of Baal worship in the earth. That's what they are right here. The cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon the oaks of Bashan. That's what these guys are here. Those are representative, not just of the idea of rebellion and so forth, but of the religious leaders of Baal worship. And the reason that they're likened unto trees here, the cedars and the oaks and so forth, is because so oftentimes when Israel went out and made their gods and so forth, they made them out of the various trees. It's clearly a connection with the worship with idolatry, right? It says, and upon all high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, upon every fenced city, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the pleasant pictures. Watch this. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be made low. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. This is a prophecy how God is going to utterly abolish idolatry. Totally and completely destroy and get rid of all the satanic rebellion in the heavens and on the earth. Verse 19. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. Watch, here it is. When he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Now, this passage here, obviously, you can see it's talking about when he arises to shake terribly the earth. But Haggai told us he's going to shake not just the earth only, but heaven also. And the Hebrews reminds us that as well. And he says at verse 20, in that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they make. All these things are reference to the satanic plan of idolatry. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver, his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. To go into the clefts of the rocks, into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he arises, there it is again, to shake terribly the earth. There's a great shake-up that's coming, and it's going to start out there in the heavens. If you look over to Revelation 6. Look over to Revelation 6. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ himself opens the sixth seal. And you can see once again a reference to the shaking of the earth here. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. Revelation 6 verse 12. It says, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth. Now that sounds like Matthew 24 and Luke 13, right? That's exactly what it is. The stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is what? Shaken of a mighty wind. Just as a side note, you're going to think I'm crazy on this, but that's okay. You ever wondered why God created wind? I mean, wind is an important thing, right? And actually, from a physical standpoint, that's not the right word, but from what affects wind on the earth actually is the impact of the heat of the sun on the earth. The heat and the cold and that type of thing, right? But you think, well, why did God create wind anyway? Well, so we could fly kites, right? So we could fly airplanes, whatever, so we could enjoy a nice day with the breeze, you know, and that's all great. But you know what? There's another reason he created wind. And that is in connection with his the judgment, with the elimination, with the shake-up of the satanic policy of evil in this earth. The wind, like it's going to blow the chaff, the wind blows it away and everything. Anyway, that's total side note and everything, okay? But you can see in verse 13, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken. How? Of a mighty wind. God has got a mighty wind that's going to blow. And a mighty wind is going to blow. It's going to shake up the heavens and the earth. Verse 14, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. We just read that And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in dens in the rocks of the mountains. Didn't we just read something like that, right? Isaiah 2. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? See that? Well, when the writer of Hebrews says, go back to Hebrews chapter 12 now if you would, when the writer of Hebrews tells his audience, he says, verse 26, Hebrews 12, 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. They got to understand what that means. They got to understand that there's a total, complete, great shake-up of the satanic rebellion, the idolatry that God is going to affect, that he's going to clean up his universe. And all things that offend, and all things that destroy, and every high and lofty look, the pride of men is going to be bowed down and made low. All rebellion is going to be taken care of. So they have a choice to make here. They're either going to refuse him that speaketh from heaven, and in refusing him, continue in that old covenant, continue in those blood sacrifices, continue to ally themselves and give their loyalty to the Antichrist and be destroyed with him, with the Antichrist, that is, when the shakeup occurs, or they can trust the Lord Jesus Christ is their Messiah, the mediator of the new covenant, the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, at the Father's right hand, making intercession for them, ready to return, the one who is going to do the shake-up. His voice is going to speak, that wind's going to go out and blow everything and affect that shake-up. And yet, they will be preserved, they will be saved from the wrath. Verse 27, look at this. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as the things that are made, the temporary things, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The purpose of the shakeup is to eliminate, get rid of the rebellion, the satanic rebellion out of heaven and earth as things that are made. They're temporary. They're not permanent. God didn't set them there. So that what will be left are those things which cannot be shaken. They're the permanent things, the governmental structure that Jesus Christ originally created and designed for his universe. So he says at verse 28 now, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. You know what that means? That means there is a kingdom that is going to be moved. They're going to get one that cannot be moved. There is a kingdom that is going to be moved. And as long as they stay in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as they ally themselves with the Antichrist, they're a part of that kingdom that is going to be removed, is going to be moved, is going to be shaken up. And the invitation is, the call is, the exhortation is, for them to come and join the Lord Jesus Christ, believe he's the Messiah, trust him, and that way they'll be able to participate in this kingdom which cannot be moved. Go with me, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 12. Look over to Matthew chapter 12. See, there is a kingdom that is going to be moved. Look at Matthew chapter number 12. This is when Christ healed this man that was possessed with the devil. Verse 22, Matthew 12, 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, said, is not this the son of David? They got the right, they came to the right conclusion here. All right, they got the right question. But their leaders, the oaks of Bashan here, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, watch this. Every what? Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his what? His kingdom stand? Satan has a kingdom, he has a city, and he has a house. He has a satanic kingdom. At that time he had the house of Israel and he had the city of David, Jerusalem, the city of the great king. What I'm saying is, I went to this verse just to demonstrate that according to the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan has a kingdom. And when the writer of Hebrews, over back in Hebrews chapter 12, look back at Hebrews 12 verse 28, back to Hebrews chapter 12 28, by implication when he says we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, the implication is there's one that is going to be moved. And they need to get out of that kingdom into the kingdom of Christ. Okay? So it says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. That's the grace of the new covenant. That's what's being offered to them. Okay? Not the grace of the dispensation of grace or Paul's grace, but the grace promised by the new covenant. We've talked about that already. He says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Before we get to verse 29, let me just go over a couple of things also about verse 28. Wherefore we receive in the kingdom which cannot be moved. Which a kingdom which cannot be moved means what kind of a kingdom? A permanent. Let me have you go to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter number 2 here. Look at Daniel chapter number 2. You're going to see that the idea of what he means, a kingdom which cannot be moved. Daniel chapter number 2 is that you find the details of this great vision, this great dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, in which he sees this image that goes from the head to the feet, representing these successive Gentile world empires that rise and fall. They rise and fall by an empire that follows, conquers, raises, and another empire raises up, is conquered, and so forth. And so you have all the Gentile empires that rise and fall, and they're defeated by a following empire, until one final empire comes. If you look at verse 44, 2:44 of Daniel, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall, there it is, never be destroyed. See, in the vision here, in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar gets here, all the previous kingdoms, they all got destroyed. They all were succeeded by a following empire. Interestingly enough, a following empire that actually intrinsically wound up being less powerful, which is kind of interesting. It goes from gold down to iron and clay. The image, you'll have to go study that in your own time. But when he says here that a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. When we as Bible-believing Christians say that we believe that in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to establish His kingdom on this earth, and that He is going to reign in that kingdom forever, not just for 1,000 years, but forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. We are saying by that we believe that the only real hope for humanity, the only real lasting permanent hope for this earth, is the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. That's one thing we're saying. That everything now is just temporary. When you read books about the history of mankind or the history of the world, it is a history of one people conquering another people. Wars after war after war. Empire after empire after empire. One raises up and is conquered by the next one. Raises up to power and is conquered by the next one. It's just a succeeding series of nations fighting against nations, empires aligning with other empires together to beat other empires, war after war. And we say that we believe, when we as Bible-believing Christians say and claim that we believe that the Scriptures declare, and we believe it therefore, that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth in a physical, visible way, in great power and glory, taking up the reins of this planet, going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this earth, implementing His will, His plans, His purposes for this earth in a literal physical kingdom which shall never be destroyed. We are saying that we believe, and the Bible certainly declares this, that the only hope for mankind, the only hope for this earth, the only hope for this universe, the only hope that this earth with the heavens will ever render to the glory of God, that which God designed for them to do, it's all tied up in this person who took on death, conquered death, has the keys of death and hell to this day. That person is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when he says back there in Hebrews that it's a kingdom which cannot be moved, that's the idea. It will never be destroyed. It will not be left to other people. It will break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter number 9. Isaiah chapter number 9. And notice what it says here. Isaiah chapter number 9. Look at verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called." This is what they're going to call him in the future. They don't call him this today. They cuss him today. But his name shall be called Wonderful, because he's going to work wonderfully. Counselor, because he's going to teach the word of God. The Mighty God, he's going to come back as a mighty conquering king. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's the one who's going to come and bring in peace. Now look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be, what's it say there? No end. Once he sets this up, there is going to be no end of it. Okay? We were looking at this passage, Joe, several weeks back at church, and I mentioned, look at verse 7 again, of the increase of his government. I mentioned that's the only time in all human history when a growing government is going to be okay. You know, when increasing government is going to be okay. All right. Anyway, it says, watch what else it says. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even for how long? Forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. See that? When God implements this, the zeal of the Lord is going to make sure it happens. See that? So when he tells them here, a kingdom which cannot be moved, that's the idea. That's what it's talking about. That his kingdom is not going to be left to other people. It's never going to be destroyed. It is going to stand forever. Turn with me, if you would, now to Psalms 21. And go to Psalms 21. We're almost out of time here. Go to Psalms 21. And then also go back to Hebrews 12. Psalms 21 and back to Hebrews 12. The very last thing he says in chapter 12 is for Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. See that? Hebrews 12:29. That's a great witnessing verse, by the way. Especially to people who don't believe in hell and that type of thing. But he says, for our God is a consuming fire. You see that in Hebrews 12:29? What does that have to do with anything? Well, a consuming fire really does a couple of things. As a consuming fire, it does what? It consumes. It burns up the chaff. It burns up the stubble, the dross. But in doing so, fire is not necessarily a bad thing. What does fire do to gold and silver and that type of thing? They say that even precious stones and oil is created by great pressure and great heat. That's what they say. Diamonds, that type of thing. When he says our God is a consuming fire, that's a true statement. To those who reject Christ as their Messiah, they're going to be consumed. They're going to be as the stubble that get burned up, prophesied in Malachi. But to those who are the believing remnant, they're going to be his precious jewels. They're going to come forth as his jewels in the day that he makes up his jewels. They're going to come forth like those precious stones that survive the fire. I want you to go to Psalms 21 so you can see some this picture of a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Look at verse 21. We're going to read the whole psalm here. He says, "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. This is a prophecy about Messiah, the King, join in God the Father, because God the Father has given the King, the Son, his heart's desire. And his heart's desire was the heathen. Remember the Father said, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Well, that's the Son's desire. He wants the world. He wants the nations. He wants them to come and learn the truth. And there's going to be a day when he rejoices in that. Look at verse 23. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Preventest here doesn't mean in the sense of hindered or stand in the way. It means in the sense of pre-event, an event that happened before, to go before. You see that there? For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou gave him goodness, is the idea. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. See that? So prophetically, this is a time when the Father has set him up as king. Right? He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. The Father raised him from the dead. His glory is great in thy salvation. So, the Messiah glories in the salvation that God provided. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. See how the Father has exalted the Son. He's given him everything. For the King trusteth in thee, Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. See what the Messiah did. That's, by the way, that's a real neat picture of the faith of Christ, trusting in the Father. Now, look what the King is going to do. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. One of the things that Jesus Christ is going to do is he's going to search every distant corner of the heavens, all the secret places of the heavens, and every distant corner, every hiding place, every secret place, every den in the rocks and the caves of this earth, and he's going to seek out and find those that are his enemies. He's going to find those that hate him. Verse 9, thou shalt make them as what? A fiery oven in the time of thine anger. See, our God is a consuming fire. See what's going to happen? Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. That's the consuming fire, I would say. The Lord is going to seek out those that are his enemies, no matter where they're hiding. He's going to find them, and he's going to be like a consuming fire to them and burn them up like stubble. By the way, he's also going to seek out those that trust him in their hiding places and preserve them and protect them. Now, verse 10, their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. See, he's going to totally, completely eliminate the rebellion out of this earth. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power. There's the believing remnant. See that? Well, anyway, go back to Hebrews. We're out of time here. Go back to Hebrews if you would. So basically, chapter number 12, at the end of chapter number 12, he's really brought the book of Hebrews to a pinpoint invitation, a pinpoint exhortation. They better not refuse him that speaks from heaven, because under the law they were executed without mercy, and now Christ in the mediator of the New Testament, there's going to be no escape. He is going to come and seek out all those that hate him, all of those that are enemies, his enemies. He's going to find him, and they're going to be a stubble before him. He's going to be like a consuming fire. But to those that trust him, to those that believe him, go to Joel chapter. Let me see if this is the reference I want. Go to Joel chapter 2. Let me see if this is the one that I want. No, that's not it. It's Malachi chapter... Yeah, Malachi chapter 3. But those that trust him, instead of being like a fire that consumes them, he's going to be a fire that preserves them and refines them. Malachi 3 verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord, there's the believing remnant. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought on his name. And here's what the Lord says: and they shall be mine. Here's the believing remnant. They shall be mine, said the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. See that? Remember, a question was asked in Revelation that when the great day of his wrath has come, who shall be able to stand? Well, that's who's going to stand, those that fear the Lord, those that believe him. They're going to be considered, as he says in the day when I make up my jewels, they're going to be mine. I will spare them. That's who he's going to spare. They're going to be those living stones that Peter talks about over in 1 Peter. Okay? All right, what I'm going to invite you to do for next time is to read chapter 13. We'll move on in chapter 13. We're going to finish the book of Hebrews here in just a couple of more weeks. Do you have any questions over what we've gone over tonight?